Well, thank you again, Gareth and Harry, for your warm welcome. It's lovely to be here. I don't think I'd ever been to Dollingstown before. I knew of it because my dad used to often, I think, come to this part of the province for meetings, for missionary meetings for the UFM. And so I knew Dollingstown was here, but never actually been here apart from driving through it. So it's nice to stop and to share worship with you here this morning. I think you find it helpful, probably, to turn back to the first of those two readings that we had, Isaiah chapter 52, because those are the verses that I want us to be reflecting on this morning. Isaiah chapter 52. And as you're just finding that again, let's pray once more. Father, we turn to your word with our hearts open and expectant, because we've already been worshiping and praying to you. And so we ask now that through your spirit you would please speak to us and lift up our hearts, we pray, give us a sense of anticipation and joy, and also challenge us and help us to be obedient. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I understand that good news for a change is the theme of this year for you folks here in Dollingstown. And this passage that was read to us is exactly that. It is good news. In fact, in the translation of the original words, proclaim good news, it actually comes up with the word gospel in the Greek, which is where it comes into the New Testament, and that's actually where we get the word evangelize and evangelism and gospel and all those words from. But right back here to the Old Testament and to texts like this one, and also Psalm 96. So there's good news in this passage. Good news about God, good news about the reign of God, and particularly good news for the people who first heard it. And what I want us to think about this morning as we look at this passage, how beautiful on the mountain and the feet of those who bring good news, I'd like us to think about it right there. First of all, about how was it good news for the people who first heard it, the people who were actually exiles in Babylon at the time. And then let's think about how it was good news through Jesus, because we have to always bring a passage like this into the light of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll think about that just for a moment or two. And then we've got to ask, how is it good news for us? And how is it good news for the world today in which we live? Because it's no good for it being good news, 2,000 years ago if it isn't still good news today. Well, the background to this passage is that somewhere about 600 years before Jesus was born, the little kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem was attacked by the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was besieged. It was a horrible time. It lasted 18 months. There was starvation and famine and death and disease. In the end, he broke down the walls, invaded, destroyed the city, burnt the temple, and carried the people of Judah off into exile nearly 1,000 miles away in Babylon. And that went on for about 50 years, two generations. Jerusalem was lying in ruins, and so were the hopes of the people, basically. It was the worst period of the history of Israel and the Old Testament altogether. And yet, God had promised several times through prophets, even before it happened, that the exile would not be the end, that there would be a future for God's people, that he would again deliver them, he would bring them back. Even if they didn't see it with their own eyes, it would happen in the future. But the question was, when? When would it happen? How long, O Lord, would this go on? That was the problem. And so what this passage does here in Isaiah 52, verse 7 to 10, is that the prophet appeals to our imagination, or the imagination of the people he's writing to, and he calls them to imagine themselves in the ruins of Jerusalem, okay, that burnt down, broken down city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And there they are, anxiously waiting, as it were, looking out to the east to where Babylon was, wondering if and when God would ever come back and bring his people home. And then in verse 7, we hear the sound of running feet. Have you ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Do you remember that one years back? The story of Eric Little. Do you remember how that movie begins? It starts on a beach. It's actually the beach of St. Andrews in Scotland. And as the music begins, that Chariots of Fire music, what you see is running feet along the beach, close up, and then it sort of pans back, and you see the athletes training for the Olympics. Well, it's a bit like that. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet. That's all we can see, the feet of a running messenger. In fact, it is singular in the text, the one who brings good news. And this messenger is running across the mountains from the east. And each time as where he gets a little bit closer, he calls something out. He appears, he disappears, because you can see him coming closer. And he says, it's peace, he says, who proclaim peace, shalom, who brings good tidings. It's good news I've got, he says. And he says, the Lord is, salvation is coming. We're saved. We're delivered. And then eventually, as it were, he collapses almost at the ruins of Jerusalem. And he calls out to the people who are watching. He says, your God reigns. God has won the victory. That's his message. Peace, good news, salvation, because God reigns. That's actually what the reign of God is all about. In fact, we might want to say that that's the news, that's the core that explains all the other things he's just said. Because what does it mean to say that the kingdom of God is around the place? What happens when God reigns, when God is exalted as king? Well, first of all, he says it's going to mean shalom, peace, the end of violence and conflict and all the brokenness that happens because of human sin and evil. And also, he says it will be good. The reign of God will be good news. Because when God created this earth, he created it to be good. It is good, he said. And when God reigns throughout the whole creation, then it will be good. Because God is good. And also, it will be salvation, he says. In other words, it will be rescue from everything that holds people in slavery and bondage, whether it was the exile way back then or anything even today, all the chains of bondage and slavery will be broken and people will be liberated. That's what this word means, salvation. And all of that, says this prophet, is because God reigns. So that's the very first thing we hear in this good news that's coming from the messenger. But then the good news that God reigns is not the end, because moving on in the passage, you see verse 8, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Still in our imagination, the prophet says, imagine that in the ruins of Jerusalem, there are sentries who are there watching, guarding the city. And they now break out into songs of joy. Well, why? Because they can see behind the runner, they can see God himself. They say, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. They can see the Lord returning. The Lord reigns and the Lord returns. In fact, there are three R's in this passage. The Lord reigns, the Lord returns, and the Lord redeems in the next verse. So when any preacher sees three R's, it gives you 3 points straight away. Here we are. Here's the God who reigns and the God who returns. Because you see, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the citizens, the Israelites, weren't the only people who left. Because Ezekiel had that terrible vision that, in fact, God himself had left. God's glory had, as it were, lifted up out of the temple and had moved away because of God's judgment on these people, because of their sin, because of generations of rebellion and rejection of God. And God himself had left. And the question was, would he ever come back? Would God ever return to his people? And here in this passage, the prophet says, yes, God is on his way home. God is coming back. God is returning, as indeed he did. In 538 BC, when the exiles returned, Babylon was destroyed, and Israel was restored. And so the Lord returns, the Lord reigns, and then verse 9, that single voice of the messenger, which has been joined by the little ensemble of the watchmen, suddenly becomes a great choir. In verse 9, burst into songs together, all you ruins of Jerusalem. The poet, the prophet, pictures the very stones, the rubble, the broken down walls all bursting into song. It's like a sort of Disney movie or something. Can you imagine it? And why are they rejoicing? Because the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. Beautiful, beautiful words. God is the comforting God who brings the end of grief and pain and sorrow. And redeems people, which again is that salvation word. He breaks the bonds of slavery and redeems them. So the people then can celebrate. And so we've had the single runner, the watchman in verse 8, the ruins of Jerusalem in verse 9. And then in verse 10, can you see it? the prophet does, what the Old Testament and the psalmists quite often do, is that they, it's like a great, again, movie scene, you know, where you've been fairly close up for a while, you've been in Jerusalem, you're in the ruins, you see the runner, and then suddenly it all pans back, and he speaks about a universal picture, and he says, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will hear about the salvation of our God. This universal vision, the mission of God, to bring the blessing of redemption and salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is not just a little local piece of ancient history in the Middle East, way back 600 years or whatever it was before Christ. Here is the prophet with a vision of something that God is going to accomplish himself. Because it will happen, did you see in verse 10, through the arm of the Lord. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm. Now that's, of course, a military picture, first of all. It's the ideas of a soldier stripping off the outer cloak and rolling up their sleeves and getting ready for a fight. And yes, there was a victory of God that he would accomplish through the arm of the Lord. But the arm of the Lord has already been spoken of by this prophet several times in the preceding chapters and in the following chapter. It speaks about the arm of the Lord that will win victory for him in chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. He will win victory, but then it says he will carry the lambs in his arms. So the arm of the Lord is a picture not only of strength, but also of tenderness as we embrace. And even more, in chapter 53, the very next chapter, he speaks about the arm of the Lord being revealed and then describes the arm of the Lord as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who will suffer and give his life and die for the sins of his people. A picture, of course, of God himself in the Messiah Jesus who would suffer. So that's this good news, okay? It's good news for the people who first heard it. And it's good news that is ultimately going out to the ends of the earth to bring joy and comfort and salvation to the nations. It's the good news of a God who reigns, who returns to his people, and who is redeeming the world through his mighty arm, stretched out in victory and in suffering and in love. But we need to move on, don't we? Because that's the Old Testament passage. That's the prophet. Those are the words that have given us songs. You know, we sometimes sing that, don't we? Our God reigns, our God reigns. We sing that, our God reigns. Remember that one? A few years ago, we got several songs actually based on this passage of Scripture. But because we are Christian believers, we are here because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to take a passage like this and ask, in what sense was this good news for those exiles in Babylon also good news for the world through the Lord Jesus Christ? Which is why I asked for that gospel reading to be read, because although in Luke chapter 4, Jesus doesn't quote from this particular passage, he quotes from one very close to it in Isaiah chapter 61. And it's clear that Jesus himself and those who surrounded him, his disciples, and then the early church, did in fact see that the good news that Isaiah had spoken about was good news because of Jesus. Because you see, all three aspects of these verses that we looked at a moment ago are all true. They're all good news in Jesus. Because Jesus was and still is God reigning. When Jesus came into Galilee, that's his message, like John the Baptist. He said, repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God is here. God is at work. God is reigning. Why? Because Jesus is. Remember, he said to people who were questioning him, he said, look, if I by the finger of God drive out demons, which he was doing, then the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is among you. It's here. It's come into the world through Jesus. But it came, as Jesus pointed out in so many of his parables, in surprising ways. It was like a seed growing secretly. It was like yeast that has been put into some flour and water, which will make it eventually rise and bubble and grow into a loaf of bread. The kingdom of God is in the world, in people, in those who submit to God's reign and who live by God's standards and who care about God's love and justice and compassion in the world. So Jesus has come, and so the reign of God has begun with him. And also Jesus was and is God returning. Because when Jesus came, those echoes of the prophets of the Old Testament were very clear. You remember one occasion John the Baptist was in prison, and he was anxious because he wondered whether he got it wrong. He had pointed to Jesus, that this is the Lamb of God, and then nothing seemed to be happening, in a sense. You know, the world hadn't changed, the Romans were still in power. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, well, are you really the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? Now, what did Jesus say? Do you remember in Matthew? He says, look, just look around you. What is happening? He said, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the lame walk, even the dead are being raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What was Jesus doing? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 35, which had said, behold, your God is coming. And when God comes, then exactly those things would happen. So Jesus says, who's here? Who has come? The Lord is here, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then you remember how Zechariah had said, your king is coming, humble and riding on a donkey, and he will return to his temple. The Lord is returning to his temple. And what does Jesus do? He gets a donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple. And anyone who had eyes to see and ears to hear knew that what was happening is that the Lord God himself is coming back to his people, is claiming his earthly heritage, as one of our hymns says. So Jesus was God's reign, God's return, and of course Jesus was and still is God redeeming. Because Jesus finally went to Calvary, and the arm of the Lord that he was, in his physical arms, were stretched out on the cross for the salvation of the world. And so this reality is there, that what God had come to do was accomplished, not through violence and victory and war, but through the suffering, self-giving, self-sacrificing love of the Son of God himself. So yes, in the gospel, in Jesus, we have the good news that this passage speaks about, made real through Jesus. Here is the God who reigns. Here is the God who returned and returns and will return when Christ comes again. And here is the God who promised redemption to his people, redeemed them so often in the history of the Old Testament, and then accomplished it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news for those who first heard it. Good news in the Gospels through Jesus. But in what sense is this good news today? When I was first asked to preach on this passage and to think about it, I did as I often do. I went for a walk. I quite like to walk when I'm preparing a sermon. And where we live in London is pretty well right in the middle, near Tottenham Court Road. And so I went out walking up and down the streets there. And I remember asking myself this question as I walked along. What does this mean for me today, living here, that Jesus is the reigning Lord God, that Jesus is the returning King of the world, that Jesus is the redeeming Savior? And I began to think, as a modern British man living in this country, what does it mean to talk about Jesus in those ways? And I came up with a few answers to share with you. You may think differently. But certainly for me, at least, to say that Jesus is God reigning means that when I look out on the world and think about the mess the world is in, I need to be looking for what are sometimes called the signs of the kingdom of God. Where is God at work? In all the unpredictable complexities of international life and all the horrible things that are happening in the world today, where can we see the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ? And you might say, well, surely it's too difficult, it's far too complex in our mad, bad, sinful, broken world to even think about the rule of Christ or the reign of God. Well, it's probably no more difficult today than it would have been in the 6th century before Christ, when the people of God were stuck in the middle of Babylon and had been smashed to pieces by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and then even when these words reached them, in a sense, the Persians were ruling the world. Where was God king in all of that? And it would have been no easier for those first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went out into the world of the Roman Empire, which was also a single great sort of world superpower that was dominating the world with military power and economic self-interest and crushing everybody who got in their way. And yet they went out into that world and announced that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The kingdom of God has come. And so when I look at the world, I have to ask myself that question, where are these marks of the kingdom of God? And even when I wrote to a friend of mine called Riyad Qassis, who is an Arab Christian, he's involved with us in the Langham preaching movement, scholar movement. He's a Langham scholar himself, and he lives in Lebanon. He lives in the north of Lebanon. And I said, how can you sort of survive there with ISIS only 40 miles away across the border and all the horrendous things that have been happening to his family and others in Syria? And he wrote me a wonderful email in which he talked about the amazing things that God is doing in the midst of all that, even though the church is, as it were, being in so many ways pushed out and destroyed and persecuted and killed. He said, people are coming to faith in Christ. He told me that he'd been preaching in his church in northern Lebanon, and he said at least 80% of those who were in the building were Syrian Muslims who had come to his church. And he said already quite a number of them had come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus, because of that. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that somehow there's anything good about what's happening. Only to say that even in the midst of human evil and suffering and brokenness, God is at work and God's kingdom is at work and God reigns. And we need to look for that and have confidence in that. But then also, secondly, for me to say that Jesus is God returning means that when we think about all those, what our text calls the waste places, the ruins of things that God made beautiful, whether the suffering of human beings, little children, or whether we think of the world itself and the destruction of our planet's diversity and beauty with so much destruction that goes on, or the neglect of the poor, or the mountains of human suffering in the world, then I remember this truth. God is coming back. The Lord is returning. And Psalm 96, at the end of Psalm 96, sings about that, speaks about how when God returns, then the mountains will break forth in joy, the trees will break forth in joy, the whole creation will rejoice. Why? Because God is coming back. We've got four kids, and the three older ones, who are now in their 40s, told us not very long ago, probably when they thought it was safe to tell us, they told us that when they were little children, they used to play a game in our house. When I was either out visiting in the parish, because I was in a parish ministry, and my wife was maybe in the kitchen or something, and they said, we used to go into the front room, you know, the posh room where all the good things were, and then we did everything we weren't allowed to do. You know, we'd jump up and down on the chairs, we threw the cushions around, until somebody, one of us, would shout out, Mummy's coming! And then we all would sit down in the chair and be good, you see, and be quiet. And the last one down was out or something like that. I don't quite know. They said, we invented it ourselves. We used to say, let's go play Mummy's Coming. Because, see, when Mummy comes, things have got to change. Either for joy or for judgment, depending on what was happening. Well, that's a child's game. Mummy's coming. Friends, the Bible tells us God is coming. The Lord is returning. And we should be living, as it were, not just with that as some sort of weird apocalyptic sign of vision, but with the real hope that ultimately this world is not, as it were, simply going to disappear altogether, but God is coming to put things right. And there will be judgment, and there will be joy, because ultimately God himself will return. I remember that, and I think about it. And then, thirdly, to believe that Jesus is the redeeming God is that when we think of all those areas of human life in which there is oppression and slavery and bondage. And so many human beings are in bondage today, whether to poverty and hunger and injustice or to literal slavery. And as we know, there are more slaves in the world today than there were in Wilberforce's day, or to human trafficking or to addiction or to the slavery of sin and rebellion against God that is there in so many human lives, or simple ignorance of the gospel. We think about those things and it breaks our hearts. Well, then we look forward to that day when all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God, says this prophet. And when those who long for his appearing will turn to him in their need and their despair and find in him the the Redeemer and the Savior that he truly is. So those are the things that I think about. And you may say to me, well, how will that be? How can that ever be? And the only answer I can give to that is, I don't know. And I cannot tell. But I remember those words of that hymn. Do you remember it? The one that is sung to that beautiful tune, the Londonderry Air, which has as its third verse, I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. Can't tell all that, but this I know. Every verse has that. I can't tell, but I know something. This I know, that all flesh shall see his glory, as our prophet says, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown, and some glad day his sun will shine in splendor when he, the Savior of the world, is known. So that's what it means to me. That's, I hope, what it means to you. But I remember the other question that suddenly came to me as I was walking along Tottenham Court Road. I suddenly thought, yeah, but what does it mean to all these people? These folks on the streets of London in their thousands. What does it mean to them that Jesus is the reigning Lord and of history, that Jesus is the returning King of the universe, that Jesus is the redeeming Lord of the world? And it was almost, I remember the moment, it was almost as if the answer bounced off the walls of the street. Because the answer was nothing. How can it? How can those great biblical truths mean anything to people who've never heard them? Most of those people wandering around the streets of London. How can they have any of that sense of hope and joy and confidence that I was feeling because I believe these things, because this is good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they've never heard it? And then the text itself almost seemed to bounce back off the walls, but not from Isaiah, but from Paul. Because you remember one of the places this passage is quoted is in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, look, we could be absolutely certain that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. That's the good news. But then he says, yeah, but how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they've never heard of? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, quotes, how beautiful on the feet are the feet of those who bring good news. Interestingly, Paul makes the singular of Isaiah 52 plural. Isaiah 52, the feet of the one who brings good news, the single messenger bringing good news. Paul pluralizes it. He said, this is for all of us, to be the messengers of the good news of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel. So actually, there's nothing very beautiful about feet at all, is there really, when you think about it? The only thing that makes feet beautiful is when they're wearing the running shoes of the gospel, which is, of course, another metaphor that Paul uses. And so as you go out into this year of mission, with that sense of good news for a change, this is the good news. It's biblical, it goes right back to the Old Testament, it flows through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should be filling our hearts with that good news, that there is a future for this world because God is King, because Jesus reigns and he's coming back. And we want other people to be able to share that good news and to experience it and have it for themselves. And I trust that will encourage us as we go out into this coming year and become the feet that are beautiful, bringing good news of peace and the gospel. Let's pray together, and then I'll hand back to Harry. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that they bring such life and encouragement to us, as they've done for generations of your people going right back through history. We pray, Lord, that we in our generation here in this corner of the world will be faithful messengers of the good news. Help us, Lord, in whatever way we can do that, to be those people who enable other people to hear the news that we've already heard. We ask it in Jesus' name.